I've been amused already this morning at how you greet me differently when I'm dressed like a surgeon. It's amazing. Good morning, doctor. It's always said with kind of an uplifting, kind of an edifying, kind of an honor. So different than, hi, pastor. See the difference? See the difference? Yeah. If you know I'm going to cut on you, then you're going to treat me with some respect, right? Now, the reason I'm doing this is twofold. First, I've tried for years to convince you that on Labor Day weekend, you should come dressed in your work garb. Remember? Yeah, now you remember. Well, next year, don't forget. I'm trying to make the statement that will be very obvious in the message in just a moment, that the most important place where your Christian faith needs to shine is in your work clothes. That's where it counts. Because if it is true, if what we say and what we understand the Bible to clearly say is true, then our friends and neighbors have a lot they need to know. And it's not fair, it's not Christian, it's not even ethical to withhold from them that information upon which their eternal destiny rests. Matthew chapter 13. Today, we go to the second of the parables that you asked we study. We're going to talk today about seeds and sons. Matthew chapter 13. In order to set our mind for this message, would you give your attention to the screens so that we can together read this portion? You'll note that Jesus tells the story and then leaves the multitudes. And the disciples come to him privately and ask an interpretation. What did you mean by that story? The story is popularly called the story of the tares. Read with me, please, from the text from the screen. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The folks who were in Jesus' audience, that multitude that were sitting on the side of the bank and listening to him as he spoke to them, were mostly farmers and fishermen. They were blue-collar workers, we would call them today. Ordinary folk, we would say. Folk who had not had privilege of university or even rabbinical formal training. They were people of the soil, people who understood the rhythms of nature and whose whole lives depended upon the function, the faithful function of seed time and harvest. So when Jesus told his first parable about a man sowing seed and how the seed was affected by the response of the six kinds of soil, it was not a difficult transition for them to comprehend what he was saying. The multitudes didn't get it. They walked away thinking, my, that was an interesting story. But the disciples were privy to the key, the explanation. They became insiders because God had chosen to give to them significant insight using the structure of the parable. Using that structure, Jesus gave them insight to spiritual things. Each of the kinds of soil represent a human heart, a kind of response to the truth of God's word as God sees that his word is scattered around the world. Each human hearing that message responds according to predisposition within their own heart. And those predispositions frustrate God's desire. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have abundant life. That is, life that reproduces within the person characteristics of godliness, righteousness, holiness, and that person, like a seeding dandelion, is intended by God to scatter those seeds of truth all over the territory around them. The first parable was pretty simple. Taking the same mode of the farmer, Jesus now gives us lesson two. This one is far more complicated, raises far more difficult questions, and confronts us with deep truths that will make us uncomfortable. It made the disciples uncomfortable, so much so that Jesus had to add another parable or two to them, just to them, not to the multitudes, in order to help balance in their thinking what Jesus was saying. This second, more complicated parable deals with the problem of evil in our world. Again, the farmer sows a crop. The seed is not the important thing. Jesus quickly tells us that each seed, in this case, does not represent the message of God's love and grace, the gospel. But in this second parable, the seed represents sons, people. People who are living out their philosophies, their ideas, their thoughts, their convictions, their beliefs. People who are living their lives as it seems right to them. Jesus told the disciples that there would be two kinds of sons. Now, son, when Jesus uses the word son, he deliberately intends us to think parentage. So the first thing Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp is that in the kingdom of God today, there are two parenting fathers. Every one of us in this room, everyone in the sound of my voice, traces his actual lineage back to either the devil, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus would say later, looking into the faces of some very religious people, yet tracing their lineage back to the source of their spiritual death. Or sons of light, sons of the Heavenly Father. Now, there are only two kinds of sons in all the world. Every person you meet, every person you see on the TV clips at the news report, every person you brush by at the mall, every person that flows by you at the airport, every person in the other cars on the interstate, every person in the car with you belongs to one of two families. Only two. Only two. Only two. As God looks upon the world this morning, he's not confused or confounded. God doesn't play the comparative religious thing. God cuts it straight. There are only two kinds of people in our world. Sons of light, whose father is God in heaven. Sons of night, whose father is the devil. Both parents have supernatural powers, but they are not equal. Which are you? The Bible tells us that all of us are born into Adam's race, and when we're born with sin within our hearts. And if we do not address that problem, then we will live and die as sinners. And that term in Scripture does not mean that you're free to choose. It means you're a slave to powers you cannot control. You are helpless to change your destiny because you are helpless to change your own nature. You come into this world a child of the devil. And unless you are born again by an event that is just as dynamic, just as actual as your physical birth, unless you are born again, you will perish as a child of the devil. Now, most folks don't understand that in the world around us. Most folks think that to become a Christian, to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, is not to escape, but rather to enter into bondage. In their mindset, we are the ones who are inhibited, the sons of darkness, the sons of night, the sons of Satan, they are the ones who are liberated. Nothing could be farther from the truth. So Satan expends a great deal of energy counterfeiting, deceiving, controlling as best he can the environment around us to make it seem like the sons of light are the fools and the sons of night are free. That's what his word means. That's what his title means, devil. It means deceiver. It means slanderer. It means one who attempts to present himself as an angel of light, although he is helpless to even save himself from eternal damnation. He is prisoner to his own pride, and all those who are his sons are prisoners to their own passions. We should therefore not be surprised when things in our world are decidedly stupid. when things in our world are illogical, when policies and conditions and laws, when things around us make absolutely no sense, we should remember that's because they are largely being manufactured by people who have no sense. They are prisoners to their own sin and bound in spiritual darkness by powers that are greater than they can manipulate and control. Now, I told you this parable would be tough. That's just the first point. It gets rougher. So the first thing we're to learn from this parable of Jesus is that during this time, we're living in a time when both the tares, the sons of darkness, the sons of Satan, and the wheat, the sons of God, sons of righteousness, those who have been born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, these two diverse and opposite societies are living side by side in the same world. Secondly, that tells us something about God's grace and mercy. It tells us that at this time in human history, God is not dealing directly with sinners. It tells us that God, in His grace and mercy, at this time in our world, is giving His Son to both the good and the bad. He sends His rain indiscriminately on the righteous and the unrighteous. He withholds His judgment. If you want an illustration of what life would be if God were not acting mercifully and kindly at this time, then think of what happened in Acts chapter 5. A couple sold a piece of land, brought a part of the purchase price, and gave it to the early church leaders, pretending that that was the whole profit. When Peter confronted each of them separately, when they denied the truth, they dropped over dead. That's what life will be like on the earth when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning here. There will be no partial birth. Abortion. There will be prayer at the football games. How can God stomach the kinds of things that are going on in our world? Because God is gracious and merciful, and at this time in God's plan, He purposefully restrains Himself from acting in holiness and righteousness. The mere fact that God, as represented in the parable by the sower, the farmer who sowed good seed, would say to his servants, "Hey, I know how the tares got there. An enemy has done this." That God would even permit such things to happen is a testimony and witness to the patience, long-suffering, and forbearance of God. It's also testimony to a deeper, more significant plan that's being worked out in our world to the wisdom and glory of our Creator. It also exhibits and testifies to the phenomenal confidence God has in Himself. He's not in a panic. He's in no hurry. He's not about to be intimidated into some response by some guy that takes his watch off and says, if there's a God in heaven, I give you 60 seconds to strike me dead. God doesn't sit up there in heaven chewing his finger and say, gee, well, I better act on that one. But God looks down and thinks, you're an idiot. That's what the Bible says. Didn't make that up. Read Psalm 2. God is absolutely comfortable and competent in his role as God. And he's in perfect control of his creation. You find it as fascinating as I do, perhaps. You have your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 13. When the angels come, in verse 41, when the Son of Man will send out his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom. His kingdom. And that his kingdom represents the same territory that earlier is described as the world. See it in verse 38? The field where this sowing takes place is the world. So in this parable, God's given us a global scope, a global picture of all the world. And he is labeling it without embarrassment. It's my kingdom. The world is not Satan's domain. The world belongs to God. He created it. And through Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, he redeemed it back to himself. Satan is being permitted by God at this moment freedom to offer to humanity a second choice. Because God doesn't want sons who have to serve him, who have to love him, who have to put up with God. God wants sons who willingly serve him out of devotion, delight, out of gratitude, out of respect, out of worship. And if you're not willing to do that, that's not what you want, then there is an alternative. And God in his grace, God in his mercy, permits that alternative and permits the whole structure, Satan, demons, etc., that provide the atmosphere so that you have a free choice. You can choose to follow Satan. You can choose to be his son. But that's your only choice. Son of light, son of night. Only two camps. One headed by our Father in heaven through the Son of God, the other headed by the Lord of the earth, Satan, the devil, the deceiver. God permits this. As a matter of fact, in the parable, God not only permits it, God commands it. Look at that. The servants come to the farmer and say, sir, we know that you only sow good seed. Where did the tares come from? And the good farmer says, an enemy has done this. This is malicious. This is rebellious. This is intentional. This has been done strategically by another person who is my enemy, who seeks to destroy. And the servants immediately say, well, shall we then go out and pluck out the tares? And the farmer in the story depicting God the Son says, no, let them grow together. Now, I think that says something to me about God's plan in this world today. I think it says to me that there is wickedness and righteousness, and that the righteousness is not going to overcome the wickedness. I think it says to me that God, our Creator and Savior, has pronounced a decree that this world is not going to get better by the sons of God overcoming the sons of darkness. Not going to happen that way. God is going to maintain this status quo, this imbalanced balance. God is going to permit Satan to continue to do his work, and God is going to restrain judgment upon the sons of Satan in their evil until the harvest. That leads me to my third point. Do you recognize from the story that all of the significant things going on in our world are being done supernaturally? The sower is the Son of God, God Himself. The sons, the wheat, the sons of God are people who have been supernaturally saved from their sins by their response to the love and grace of the gospel, and through the power and agency of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's supernatural. That's how you became saved. Satan is a supernatural being. He is producing sons. The sons of darkness and the sons in whom God delights, the righteous and the wicked, are growing side by side until the harvest. And the harvest is not, note that, the harvest is not that the sons of light overtake the sons of darkness. No. No, that battle is not for us to fight. When the issues finally come down to resolution and God wants to change the equation, He will send His angels, supernatural beings. Jesus is trying to tell us that while we mortals think we're pretty hot stuff, and while we tend to be pretty arrogant and proud in our smarts and our abilities and our technology and our accomplishments, what we actually know compared to what there actually is less than 0.001%, if even that much. And then while we boast about our freedoms and our rights and our control, we're actually subject to resources and sources and powers that are supernatural. Now let me translate that out for you very simply. The devil is real. Angels are real. Evil is real. And you and I, Christian friend, do not in ourselves have the resources to either control or to change those people around us. And the world in which we live is the byproduct of the majority of the people who inhabit our society. We should not therefore be surprised or stunned when we are ridiculed, mocked by the sons of darkness. Every tear represents a human being who is directly controlled by a supernatural power outside himself. Do you understand that? And unless God supernaturally works in his heart, her heart, and life, that person is powerless to do anything but what comes natural. And the fruit of the flesh is known to all of us. Finally, the parable makes the point that there is a time of harvest. In the passage before you, chapter 13, note with me, please. Just note with me. When Jesus gives the basic elements in verse 37 and 38, he says now, the good seed, the one that sows the good seed, Son of God, the field is the world, good seed, sons the kingdom, tares, sons the darkness, the evil who sowed them is the devil. Now watch. From there on, for about four verses, Jesus focuses our attention upon the harvest. Look, middle of verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, that's 3.5 verses out of, that's more than 50% of the explanation. Surely then, Jesus wants us to know that there is hope, that there is a future. He wants us to know that the tares who appear to be in control aren't really in control. They are usurpers, and they are going to be dealt with. They're going to be dealt with at the end of the age, and when they are dealt with, they are going to experience great pain. There will be a burning furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, the angels will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That means that everything in our world that opposes God, resists God, and doesn't reflect God's righteousness and holiness is going to be destroyed. Everything. Now, while that includes the adult bookstore, it also includes the hospital. All things that are contrary to God and His Word and His righteousness are going to be rooted out supernaturally by the angels, and they are going to be destroyed. All people, those who practice lawlessness, all people are going to be removed, and they are going to be cast into the furnace of fire. You'll note back in the telling of the story in verse 30, the parable says, let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. So the first act, when the harvest time comes, at the end of the age, will be the gathering out of his kingdom on earth all those persons who are lawless and all of those institutions that offend. I was trying to think of an illustration of how this might work and draw something from today's world. I found two things that maybe will help. Just a week or so ago, a CNN founder and honorary chairman of the Millennium World Peace Summit, Ted Turner, delivered a message at the United Nations to a cheering crowd of 1,000 ministers, monks, and other spiritual leaders from around the world. Mr. Turner, who helped fund the project, spoke on the topic of religious intolerance. Although Ted was raised in a Christian home, and in his younger life intended to become a minister of the gospel, as he engaged in broader religious studies, Turner decided that, quote, the Christian sect is very intolerant. Christians think they are the only ones going to heaven. And I said, heaven is going to be a mighty empty place with nobody else there. End of quote. Turner now believes that, quote, we are all one race. How's that fit the parable? We are all one race, and there is only one God who manifests himself in different ways. End of quote. That's a terror speaking. That's a child of darkness, deceived himself and speaking deception. I can say that without apology. I can say that to Mr. Turner if he's standing on the platform. He is deceived. There are two races in the world. Christians are not intolerant. God is intolerant. And his word to us presents a non-compromisable statement of truth. We are not the ones who are intolerant. We are reporting that the God who owns this world is not tolerant towards sin. That's what we're reporting. And if we're going to serve him, we must be committed to a certain degree of, quote, intolerance, end of quote, intolerance for the things about which he is not tolerant. He cuts no slack. Well, this business, too, in the parable about how the field is the world and how tares and wheat grow up side by side, and then when the angels come, God boldly says that the tares have been growing in my kingdom. Did you get that? How can that be? Well, there's a physical illustration that may help us to grasp that. Israel and the Palestinians are discussing sharing sovereignty over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem by dividing the Middle East's most sensitive site into quarters. The proposal is being negotiated with American and Egyptian mediation in an effort to reach a breakthrough in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict before the United States President Bill Clinton leaves office. I'm reading, by the way, from a World Bulletin. Mr. Clinton has asked President Mubarak of Egypt to persuade the Palestinians to be more flexible on the holy sites in Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount has become the key obstacle to a treaty. The United States hopes that dividing that area could reconcile the competing claims of Israelis and Palestinians. The four sections would be, you're not interested in that. The two sides have begun discussing the plan before a series of meetings that Mr. Clinton will hold with Prime Minister Barak and Mr. Arafat next week on the sidelines of the United Nations Millennial Summit in New York. Now, officially, the Israelis insist on retaining sovereignty over the Temple Mount while allowing the Palestinian the status of guardians of the holy places, meaning the Islamic shrines under the administration of the Muslim Religious Trust. Now listen, here's what I want you to get. This has been the practice since 1967 when Israel captured East Jerusalem, including the Old City, and subsequently annexed it in a move never recognized by the rest of the world. Now let me tell you what happened. In 1967, Israel, in responding to an aggression from Arab neighbors, won a war that they had no right to win. And in that war, they took full possession, military victory over, all of the city of Jerusalem. At that time, the man in charge of the Israeli military knew that if Israel pressed its claims of sovereignty over the temple area, that temple plateau where the mosque is, that it would cause a holy war and Muslims from Algeria to Afghanistan would come flooding by the millions into Israel, and he did not believe that the Israeli soldiers at that point could hold that territory. So he did what at that time was a very wise diplomatic thing to do. He said, we have won this territory, it's ours, we are going to keep it. However, we are going to commit this area, the Temple Mount, to you, Muslims, to manage. And there were conditions. 1967, Israel won the war. How would you feel if the United Nations said, hey, you folks over in the United States, you've got to give all that land back to Britain and France that you won during the Revolutionary War. Wouldn't that be fun? How would you feel if the United Nations said, hey, you Americans living there in the United States, you've got to give all that land back to the Indians that were there ahead of you? How would you feel? He said, no way. No way. At the cross of Calvary, God won the battle. The world is his. Satan has been permitted to manage certain aspects of the earth. And God will continue that program until the time of the harvest. And then God will close out this period of his plan. And he will forcibly execute the divine orders of occupancy by sending his angels, not the church, sending his angels into the world to supernaturally destroy, root out, remove everything that offends God and every person who practices lifestyle choices that are contrary to God's word. They will be rooted out, destroyed, and then the righteous, the sons of the good seed, will inherit this world and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God manifest upon this earth for 1,000 years. Oh, I'm reminded this morning to say to you, go study your Bibles. God has told us that he sends us into this world not to change the world, but to be his messengers in scrubs, in the classroom, in the home, training our children, in the business world, in the educational world, wherever you are. If you're a child of light, your singular purpose for being here on this earth is to bear witness to the truth to the sons of darkness who are dying. Don't know it. Who are dead in trespasses and sins. And there is no life for them apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for this parable. Boy, the implications are incredible. There's real pain in the punishment that awaits the wicked. There is real joy and peace for the righteous. Wish we had time this morning, Father, to talk about the rapture and how that plays in here. Wish we could talk about the church and how compromised the church has become. Wish we could talk about a lot of things, but this morning we'll be content to talk about this parable and wait for other things in future messages. Now, dear friend, this morning, before you lift your eyes and before I let you go, are you a son of light? you have experienced faith in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven you your sins and broken the power of sin and Satan over your life, and you're free. You're a child of God. If you can say yes to that, be true to Him in your scrubs. Be true to Him in your home, in your family. You are the only light. Some in darkness will ever see. And there is no other hope for them. Understand that the Spirit of God is the one who must do the work. All we do is witness. We don't have to convict them. We don't have to convert them. We don't have to win them. We don't have to win the argument. These issues are in supernatural hands. But we do need to witness. What if it is true? This parable, what does that say to you about this coming week? About the exciting challenge of being called by God to represent Him in a world that's compromised by sin and Satan. Perhaps this morning you're sitting here thinking, I'm not sure I'm a child of God. Maybe I'm a tare. Then, dear friend, the hope that God offers to you is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who at the cross of Calvary died for you. He was raised from the grave. And God invites you to experience life and freedom and forgiveness and joy through giving your life to Jesus Christ and inviting Him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. Father, I dismiss these dear brothers and sisters, these friends and neighbors. I pray that you would speak to us. Take us back to this parable to think, to pray, to find ourselves and to see where we are involved. And then empower us by your Spirit to live as sons of light and to not be compromised or intimidated by those who can only kill the body but cannot touch the soul. Make us clear, convinced, committed to the truth Jesus wants us to understand about our world and about the future through this parable, I pray. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,